I think it's true to say that everybody loves to hear about miracles, right? You like to hear about miracles, you love to see miracles, you love to hear about miracles, you love to read about miracles, but nobody likes to be in a situation where they need a miracle. Is that true? Yeah, okay, just checking you out, yeah. I think we've all been there sometime in our lives. Oh, man, I'm at the Red Sea, as it were. And that's how life goes sometimes. We need a miracle. We're on life's journey. We're doing our best to serve the good Lord, and suddenly, there we are. We're at the Red Sea. There's no escape to the left, no escape to the right. The Egyptians are closing in behind, and before us, there's a Red Sea, of course. And we sometimes wonder, why has God led me here to this situation where if he doesn't work a miracle, I am done for? We've all been there at certain times. Maybe some of us are there right now. Maybe somebody looking in, you're saying, yeah, you know, I'm kind of there right now. I was just talking or texting a lady who, pray for you, her name is Deanna. She just lost her daughter, who was 37 years old. And then a few days ago, she got back in touch with me. She just lost her former father-in-law. And now she just texted me again that her brother probably just had a stroke. So remember Deanna. If anybody's at the Red Sea right now, this poor dear lady is. So let's pray for her. But we get there and we feel the cold waves lapping around our feet. We're just perplexed. We feel helpless. And there seems no way out. And we sometimes ask of God, I'm doing my best to serve you. You know, why did you bring me into this such a dreadful, uninviting place? We've probably all been there. Well, whether God leads you there or not, that's not the important thing. The important thing is, how do you respond to that? How can you respond? Can you give up? What's the point of giving up? Where are you going to go? I remember one time, the very first time we drove in New York City, long, long time ago. I don't think Helen will mind me telling you this. I didn't get her permission, but I'll find out soon enough. We were driving down the west. We were told we were living just for a few days outside New York City. And we were told on our way back down to Georgia, we should go all the way, leave early in the morning, go all the way down the west side of Manhattan, look out across the water, see the Statue of Liberty, turn around, head up back to the West Side Highway, go over the George Washington Bridge into New Jersey, and on our way. So everything was working out fine. We saw the Statue of Liberty, we started heading back, and I missed the turn for the George Washington Bridge, and we were all over these different New York boroughs that I'd seen in movies. Bronx, Queens, Harlem, you name it. And it wasn't fun, I want to tell you that. And at one point, I was getting back onto another urban freeway, and I just missed this wall. And my dear sweet Helen said, I want to get out. Well, all right, where could she go, you know? She's smiling, so I guess I'm okay. where can you go? I want to get out. And I'm not putting Helen down. I've been there myself, and I'm sure you have. The best thing at that moment in time was to stay in the van with the driver, such as I was, and our daughters and the other two young ladies who were traveling with us. So Helen stayed in the van, and finally we found the George Washington Bridge again, and now it's a story I can tell in a sermon. But it's like that. You can't give up, right? What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Our only real option, the only option, is to keep trusting God, regardless of appearances, regardless of how you feel. Just keep trusting God and believe in faith. Though it makes no sense to you, he is working out a purpose and a plan in your life. Can you say amen?
Amen.
There's a statement in Ministry of Healing 417, and I've said this before. In fact, a while back, I did a sermon right here called Mud or Stars, and it's kind of a little bit like this. But it says, God sits above the distractions of the earth. All things are open to his divine survey. And from his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best. Which means what he sees is best for us might be something that I don't think that's the best for me, Lord. Well, listen, God should have the last word, right? He knows what's best for us. And when all else fails, Romans 8:28, what does that say? All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So, problem is we don't always remember that, you see. We're too easily perplexed. We don't have infinite wisdom. God sees the end from the beginning. He's never taken by surprise. We don't have that foresight. So we tend to kind of worry a bit, and we can so easily fret ourselves out of the very hand that we need to be in, the very hand we need to stay in, and that is the hand of God. Our verse this morning said, Romans 8:33, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." They often are in this life. When we get over to the other side of the Jordan, if you will, God will do a lot of explaining to us. But right now, let's just trust him. Because God's, the outworking of his providences, they're always for our best good, our development, and to the glory of his name. So let's just look at a few of these. I did this sermon about 15 years ago. This is a shorter version, so just bear with me. Let's begin first of all. One of the things that God allows providences to do is to be a revealing to ourselves of certain areas in our lives where there needs to be some changes. That prayer, I pray this most mornings. Not blowing any trumpet here. I pray this prayer most mornings because I need it. Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Why do I pray that prayer? Because God's got far keener vision than I have. I may see certain things about myself and think, that's not very desirable. I may see a couple of facets, maybe three facets of this ugly thing in my life, but God sees every facet. He sees everything. So he's the only one that's fit and qualified to really search out my heart and yours. There's a statement here from the book Testimonies to Church, to the Church, Volume 4, pages 55, 56. "Many who have never been placed in a position of trial appear to be excellent Christians. Their lives seem faultless, but God sees that they have traits of character that must be revealed to them before they can perceive and correct them." Then further down on the page it says this: "Professed Christians may live unexceptionable lives so far as outward appearance is concerned." You know, they look like they've got it all together, and you think, wow, they never fret, they've got everything together. And they may think they've got everything together, but not necessarily so. It says this: "But when a change of circumstances throws them into an entirely different position, strong traits of character are discovered, which would have remained hidden had their surroundings continued the same." So God allows that. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." I want to tell you this morning. God wants to make our life journey a journey of self-discovery with him. He wants to take us on that journey of self-discovery. Not only the things that we may be aware of ourselves, but God wants to lead us along that path and say, hey, hold it. Hold it. I want to reveal something to you right now. I want to give you a moment of self-discovery. And boom, there it is. Lord, I really didn't know that. Well, you do now. So should we do something about it? Well, yeah, I would say so, Lord. And so we cooperate with him on this journey. And it can be a little up and down and bumpy, and we get beaten around a little bit. But you know what? Romans 8, 28, what does it say? All things work together for good to them that love God. So regarding Peter, right? Peter was one of a kind. There he was with his sword, and that gang came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter was there with his sword, and he was ready to go at it. He was ready to kill and to be killed. But Jesus didn't want him at that moment to be a sword-wielding, courageous soldier. That's not what Jesus wanted out of Peter's life. Jesus wanted Peter to learn to live for him as a humble servant, not one who was ready at a moment's notice to pull the sword and let somebody have it. That was the lesson he needed to learn. So Peter was ready there. He could face the sword. He could face the fight like a man. But he couldn't face the insult and the mockery and the public embarrassment when that young lady came, just a little girl. I've seen you before. No, you haven't. I have. Well, you know the story well. Jesus did not ordain that Peter should deny him. That was not Jesus' purpose. But Jesus permitted the circumstance as a means of revealing to Peter the condition, or true condition, of his heart, and how to react in a crisis such as that one was, not kindly with a sword, but to react as Jesus, his master, was, and that was just be calm and silent and trust his heavenly Father. You've heard the saying, crisis reveals character, haven't you? And God permits crises to come along. You've heard the illustration, and I've probably used it. A glass of water, there it is, it's half full, it's on the counter. That water is nice and still, but you slide it along the counter, it hits the wall, what happens? What's inside comes out. Whew. If there was no water in there, you slide it along, it hits the wall, and nothing comes out. So God allows us to be the glass. And sometimes a lot more comes out than what we felt was inside there. God's waiting to get us to the point where we begin to slap against the wall and nothing comes out. You know, we're going to have to follow in the footsteps of Jesus before too long. He was persecuted. He was abused. He was called all kinds of names. And when his glass was thrown against the wall and he was scourged and crucified, what came out of that glass? Nothing, but just a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wants to make us an image of his moral image and to behave in such a way when we too receive abuse in his name. Next, I want to discuss how God sends providences to help us to overcome doubt and fear. There's a statement here, again, four testimonies, page 116, 117. It says, faith grows strong in earnest conflict with doubt and fear. So do you want strong faith? I want strong faith, Lord. Well, all right then. The way you get faith is like anything else. You have to go to the spiritual gymnasium. You got to start pumping some iron, right? So God brings your faith, strong as it is, weak as it is, with something that is going to inculcate within you the tendency to doubt or fear. We'll talk about doubt first. Now, when God brings things along in his providence, he's not seeking to encourage us to doubt, but he wants us to meet these things and learn from them as thou schoolroom, practical hands-on schoolroom, he the teacher, to meet with things calculated to make us doubt, but not to doubt, but to overcome them. And to have us realize that not to doubt, but to understand that God is perfectly capable of taking care of me in this situation where suddenly I'm slapped against the wall and I doubt that God's got the ability to help me with this. So I'm doubting God's watch care over me. You ever been anywhere like that? I'll put two hands up. Been there many times. And how has God sought to teach me? Well, not by a book, but by that hands-on experience. We must believe at all times, under all circumstances, that God has our best good at heart in everything. And if we doubt that, we harm our own souls. Psalm 84:11. We need to put these things in our brain and in our heart for when things really do get bad. If they're not bad enough today, they may be worse tomorrow. Psalm 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord of hosts, blessed is the man and the woman that trusteth in him. So don't doubt that he's able to take care of you. Jeremiah 29:11. These are the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and kindness to give you an expected end. And one is in here somewhere, and one wherever you are. You bought me a gift for Christmas a few years ago, and it's on my desk. And it's this man, and he's kneeling down at this chair. He's got like a 19th century kind of the old-fashioned jacket on. And underneath, there's that passage there from Jeremiah 29:11. These are the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end. Fill your mind with these things so that when circumstances arise, you think, where's God? He's right there. He hasn't gone anywhere. When you do find yourself at the Red Sea, okay, another Red Sea experience, understand, he's watching over you. He's closer to you than ever he was before. I've told you this story before, but a few years back, after our first stay in the United States, Helen, myself, Rachel, Debbie, we had to leave. Our visa had expired, but we'd been invited to go work at this ministry down in Belize, Central America. Belize is just on the Central American isthmus, whatever you call it, right south of Mexico. And we finished up on a little river, on a little bridge, this river. On one side of the river, there was Mexico. On the other side of the river, there was Belize. It used to be British Honduras. We couldn't go back into Mexico. They wouldn't let us go anyway. And they wouldn't let us into Belize because all I had was $20, a wife and two children, and some suitcases. They said, you can't come in here. So we finished up, stood on a bridge in the middle of nowhere. What could we do? Go to pieces? I want to get off. No, that would have been my turn, by the way. No, there was only a river. Who wants to jump in the river? So what did we do? We prayed. Yes, exactly. It's not rocket science, is it? We pray. And we asked God. I said, Lord, I'm here with my wife and children. We can't go this way. We can't go that way. I've got $20. And we've been offered a position at this ministry. In fact, we were with a group of Americans. They all got across. They all got through. In fact, they sent us in first because I had a British passport because it used to be British Honduras. And at that time, I think even now, they still have some British troops down there. They train for jungle warfare. So all our American friends said, you've got a British passport. You go first. So I walk in with a British passport, laid it down. I thought, they'll welcome me with open arms. The man said, how much money do you have? $20. Out of here. So that humbled the proud Englishman, right? Our American friends go and they let them all through. And here I am stuck on a bridge with my wife and children. So we prayed. And I went in more humbly, of course. And the same man was there. And I laid my passport down and I just asked him, you know, could you let us in? And he looked at me. He had the power to not let me in. But he took my passport and he looked at me, he opened the page, said, bang, give you a week. We were in. And within a week, we were able to get where we needed to be and we could go to the police station. We changed it at the police station every month. So everything was fine. But you see, God had not forsaken us. So we must never doubt and think that he ever will, right? Because he won't. Third point here, faith grows strong in earnest conflict with doubt and fear. Is there anything in the Bible that tells you you should be afraid? Think about that. All I know is this. The first thing that comes to my mind is the Bible tells me not to be afraid. In Isaiah 41:10, it says, fear thou not. Well, there are some things you should be afraid of. We should fear to sin. We should fear to throw a lot in with the devil. So yes, there's those concepts. But Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So we should never be afraid. 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So some of us tend to be more fearful than others. We have a natural disposition. And all of us, at best, we're kind of programmed instinctively to get afraid. But we can do that too quickly. God understands our weakness, but he wants us to learn and to train us how to not instinctively just get afraid when something happens. He wants us to learn to face that rationally, knowing he is with us and know that we don't have to be afraid. I saw a thing one time. I think I did. I don't think it's a fib. No, I think I actually saw it. Yeah. I won't tell you fibs anyway, but you know, sometimes you see pictures and you think, I think I did. So I'm going to tell you. There was this person who had a phobia of spiders. Who loves spiders? No? Yeah, nobody does really. They're a bit like snakes, you know. But here was this person, they had a phobia of spiders. And so the therapist brought in a tarantula. And tarantulas, are not, if you don't provoke tarantulas, they'll generally leave you alone. But they put a tarantula, and I remember seeing this tarantula going up their arm. Now, that might be out of your league, probably be out of mine. But the point is this. This person, were they running away from their fears or were they facing their fears? They were facing their fears, weren't they? And God wants us to face our fears, whether it's an imaginary tarantula or whatever it is. He wants us to face these things. I remember being a little child. And for some reason, when I had to go into the kitchen at night, maybe for a drink of water, I was scared of the dark. I would put my hand on my eyes and I'd walk in the kitchen till I found the switch, then I'd put the switch on and fine. You know, my parents saw, there's nothing in the dark that isn't there when the light's on, but try and tell a six-year-old that sometimes. Oh, there's something in the dark. There's got to be something there. So I didn't look, nothing there. And we laugh, you know, because kids are like that. But we can be just the same, don't you think? You know, I'm scared, Lord. I'm scared what's going to happen to me. God says, take your hand off your eyes, open your eyes, understand this. I'm with you just as much now in the dark than just as much I was in the light. So don't be afraid. Never forget. Listen to this. While I made the point, we can be just instinctively fearful, right? Just just instinctively fearful. But God wants us to remember that being fearful is the result of a choice. It's a choice you make, and we're so programmed to make that choice so quickly. Somebody goes, boo, straight away, the thought's in our mind, and we're scared about it. But God wants us to learn rationally that to be afraid is a choice. Fear is an emotion that is produced by thoughts that tell you somebody just jumped out of you in the dark, therefore you need to be afraid. We can break that, right, through the power of God. Can you say amen? We don't have to be like that. And so, as it says in Scripture, Proverbs 23:7, as a person thinks, as a man thinketh, so is he. Our thoughts determine how we feel, and in turn they determine how we will react. Therefore, God is trying to tell us, think right thoughts. If you're familiar with this, if the thoughts are right, the feelings will be right. And actually, the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. If you notice a little child, they're a wonderful example of how to be so quickly afraid on one hand, but yet so quickly unafraid when mommy and daddy are there. Have you ever seen that? They're so scared. Then suddenly there's daddy, oh, they're fine. Daddy picks them up. Not a problem. There's a picture there that God wants to get inside here and inside here. He's like your father. He's like your daddy. And if you, as that little child, feels their daddy pick them up and hold them tight, and the dog's barking down there, that dog won't bite me anymore. My dad's saying, I'm perfectly fine. They're comfortable. If we literally will remind ourselves that I am safe in the arms of God, if you really believe that, whatever comes along, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid. What about Daniel when he was in the lion's den? Was he afraid? I'm sure, first of all, he thought, going to the lions, that's probably not the most ideal thing. But you can be sure he didn't linger there. He knew his God would be with him, and his God was with him. And he goes down into that lion's den, and he was probably wondering what those lions would do, but he knew God was with him. And I love some of the paintings that I've seen of Daniel in the lion's den. There's about two or three I've seen. You may have seen them as well. And he's just standing there. It's an artist's depiction, but I'm sure it's true. He's just standing there just all by himself, and then these big cats, and they're just slinking back. Who's the scaredy cat? The lions were the scaredy cats, not Daniel, you see. And then we can think of other people. The three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. They got thrown in the fire. Who wants to be thrown in the fire? But you know what? It didn't take them long to realize they didn't have to be afraid, because who was there with them? Jesus was there with them. And even Nebuchadnezzar saw that as well. Peter in prison, in the condemned cell. The night before, Herod had gotten him, and he was going to be executed the next day, and he was sleeping like a baby. Most people, most men wouldn't. This is Peter, of course, who's ready to draw the sword. But nonetheless, he's sleeping in the condemned cell, two guards on either side, two at the door, two on the outer door, sleeping like a baby. An angel comes and says, Peter, get up. Chains fall off. Out he goes. Goes back to his friends who don't believe he's at the door because the girl doesn't let him in at first. He didn't have to be afraid, did he? Because God had his angel there to take care of him. So God will, in his mercy and love, bring about providences to bring us in confrontation with fear and doubt. Not that we should give in to them, but learn to overcome them. We need to have what I call the back of the boat attitude. The back of the boat attitude, or the back of the boat mentality. Where was Jesus with the disciples on the storm of the lake? The water's coming in, they're all ladling it out. Where was Jesus? He was in the back of the boat, right? He was asleep. He had the back of the boat attitude. And next time your little boat is on the sea or the lake and it's in a storm, ask Jesus, Lord, I know you're with me. So give me that back of the boat attitude to trust you. Because when they woke Jesus up, he wasn't afraid. He even asked them, why were you afraid? And he said, peace, be still. And the waves went, and the wind went, and everything was fine. Okay, I agree. It's all right to hear the theory. I know we're frail creatures, and we still have to learn, and we still have to grow. But the fact is, we can learn, and we can grow, and God will work a miracle in our lives. It says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Amen. I want to start getting close to the end here now. Next thing is, God sends providences to prove and test us to see if we're willing to obey his commandments. An example of this was when the children of Israel, when God sent manna, in Exodus 16, verse 4, and it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Then he says this, not that they might have food to eat, though God had given it for that purpose, but he also said that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. So you know the story well. The manna came down 6 days every week, didn't come down on the seventh, but they were told on the sixth day you can gather two lots. It won't go bad. If you gathered 2 days' worth during the week, it would go bad. But on the sixth day, the preparation, you can gather two lots. There won't be any on Sabbath, and it will keep. It will be fine. But don't go looking for any on Sabbath. Well, what happened? Some went looking on Sabbath to gather what they'd been told not to do. They should have got twice as much on the day before. We can be stubborn and awkward sometimes, I know, but here's the point I want to make. There's an interesting twist here. There's an interesting twist to this story. How some of the Hebrews, they abused God's providential gift of manna. They abused God's providence and used it as an excuse to violate his law. I hope that point was clear there. So here's a providence of God, and yet they took that same providence and used it as an excuse. Oh, God cares for us. He's giving us this. He won't mind to be presumptuous and go on the seventh day and do what they were not supposed to do. So there's a lesson here in this. God's miraculous providences and never sent to encourage us to disobey him. I know he didn't present this providence to encourage them to disobey him. He says, I'm blessing you here, but on this hand, I want you to obey me and honor the Sabbath. So he wasn't trying to tempt them in any way. So God's providences will never lead us to disobey his word. However, God is not the only one who can work miracles and present what might look like miraculous providences. Satan can do that as well. We know that. And he's always eager to work a counterfeit miracle or seeming providence of God to deceive people, to have them believe, see what God has done. Amazing. But Satan's purpose is to work a providence and in doing this, deceive people to walk down a path that is contrary to God's will. You get the point here, I hope. He's always been doing this. He's doing it now, and he will do it especially more so as we get into the very last hour before Jesus comes. So while we're looking at the providence of God, and we should thank him for them, and when they come along, we should ask him, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this providence? We must remember this, however miraculous it might look, and providences may be a part of our religious experience, but providences are never to become the basis of our experience, of our religion. Is that clear? You got that, right? The basis of our religious experience, the basis of our walk and our faith in God must be His Word and His Word alone. And when miracles, providences come along, we are to test them by this Word and not test this Word by this seeming providence. We can't do that. And there's so many people today, religion has become something that's built upon emotion, sensationalism. I don't need to tell you about all this, but there's so many Christians. They are not anchored in the Word of God. And they are sitting ducks for what the devil is about to just pour out upon this earth. The only safety that we will have, even if God doesn't work a providence to rescue it, some of us may well be martyrs, even if God does not work a providence to save us. Still, regardless of that, we've got to be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We've got to stand on the Word of God. And right now, you know, the tree, well, it's spring, but I'm using the analogy. When all the trees are green, it's hard to tell which ones are going to be faithful and true when fall comes and the winter winds come. And it's those few, relatively few evergreens that you see standing in the midst of, they're still green. And today we see a rich forest, or if you like, a rich field of wheat. But when the winds blow, and surely they soon will, we're going to see a lot of chaff blown away and a few kernels of ripe corn. And we're going to see all those green trees just lose their leaves, and we're going to know who is a faithful child of God. And they will be those who will have stood firm upon the Word of God, whether God worked a miracle for them or not. And He will ultimately when Jesus comes. So to conclude, going back now to genuine providences, it says here again, Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. When providences come and we realize, oh, I think this is to teach me a lesson. Often they are. I was just talking about that. But sometimes we don't understand, because God is working on a far bigger picture than we can possibly comprehend at the time. For example, going back again to the Israelites at the Red Sea, it was not just to ultimately deliver them from the Egyptians that were going to come and take them, but God had a bigger purpose in mind. God had a bigger picture in mind. God was working a providence to achieve something even far bigger than the Israelites could understand at that time. All they knew was, we need to get across this sea. But God's bigger picture was, in working finally a miracle and getting them across the sea and destroying the Egyptians, the bigger picture was that God purposed that what He had done at the Red Sea for this former tribe of slaves, that word got out all throughout Canaan to the tribes that were out there. It's in Exodus 15:14-16. That the dukes of Edom would be amazed, that mighty men of Moab, the inhabitants of Canaan would melt away, fear and dread would fall on them. That was all part of God's picture. But the Israelites, they couldn't see that. They just saw what was needed now. So remember, when God is leading you through something you don't always understand, don't worry. He's working out a bigger picture that you can't comprehend, but one day you will. Joseph, when he was sold as a slave down to Egypt, finished up in prison. Who would have possibly believed that God in His providence had allowed that? But there was a providence. And it was that he, this young Hebrew boy, providence of God was, well, that he would finish up the prime minister of Egypt. Who would have thought? And what came from that? That there'd be a famine in his homeland, and his brothers and finally their father would come, and they could all stay in Egypt, and from there they became the tribe of Israel. And from there, this became part of the fulfillment that God gave to Abraham. I'll bring a great nation from you. So you see, God was working out that great picture. Too bad they failed, but nonetheless, God's still working on the program, though. But Joseph would have never have guessed that. Daniel in the lion's den. Who'd have thought? But God was using that to rescue him. It was a great victory there in the Persian kingdom for religious liberty. Figure that one out yourself. When Elijah was by the brook, the brook was drying up. You know, he'd gone in to see King Ahab, and he said, 3.5 years, he's going to be a drought. And he says, God is not pleased, and off he went. So God hides him by the brook there, the brook Cherith. And the ravens come, and they bring him food morning and evening, and he's doing fine, and there's water to drink. Suddenly the brook dried up. Joe Cruz wrote a little book about this. You can get it from Amazing Facts. What's going on now? Could this be a friendly providence? What do I do now? Well, it wasn't long after that, he finished up at the top of Mount Carmel. And you remember what happened there? God used him mightily to bring what should have been a mighty reformation in Israel, and he hadn't after that run away, but still nonetheless, God had a providence in mind. He had a great picture here, and he partly fulfilled that with Elijah. And then last, I'll mention Moses, of course, in line to be the prince of Egypt and everything that goes along with that. Kills an Egyptian and off he goes, fleeing for his life, and there he is 40 years in the wilderness looking after sheep. What kind of a providence was that? Well, you know the rest of that story, don't you? Yeah. So though God's providences didn't initially make sense to all these ones I've mentioned here until later, God was working out the big picture, and that's exactly what he's doing in our life. Is working out the big picture that we may not understand. But the big picture is working out with us is to polish our characters, prepare us that we can be his people who will stand in the last hour to give this message. The three angels' message is to the whole world to give the loud cry. That's God's purpose for us. And he's preparing us not only to give the message, but have characters to be moral reflections of the character of Christ, that the gospel that we preach will be seen in our own lives before a world that's in spiritual darkness. And so God is preparing us for that. That's his great providential working that is working out for us. And so I read you this from Our High Calling 3:1-3. We do not always consider that the sanctification we so earnestly desire. Are you desiring that sanctification? Am I the only one here? Okay, we've got a couple of you wanting to be sanctified. Praise the Lord. We do not always consider that the sanctification we so earnestly desire and from which we pray so earnestly is brought about through the truth and by the providence of God in a manner we least expect. When we look for joy, behold, there is sorrow. When we expect peace, we frequently have distrust and doubt because we find ourselves plunged into trials we cannot avoid. Listen, in these trials, we are having the answers to our prayers. Can you say amen? God is answering our prayers. Lord, sanctify me and make me. So finally, I read this, Ministry of Healing 4:1-7. The Bible shows us God in his high and holy place, not in a state of inactivity, not in silence and solitude, but surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of holy beings, all waiting to do his will. Through these messengers, he is in active communication with every part of his dominion. By his Spirit, he is everywhere present. Excuse me. Through the agency of his Spirit and his angels, he ministers to the children of men. Who are the children of men? Us. And it says this, above the distractions of the earth, he sits enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey, and from his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best. So all things work together for good. So being confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you shall bring it to completion, shall finish it for the day of Jesus Christ. God bless you all.
As water to the thirsty, as beauty to the eyes, as strength that follows weakness, as truth instead of lies, as song time and spring time and summer time to be, so is my Lord, my living Lord, so is my Lord to me. Like calm in place of clamor, like peace that follows pain, like meeting after party, like sunshine after rain, like moonlight and starlight and sunlight on the sea. So is my Lord, my living Lord, so is my Lord to me. Fever, as gold instead of gray, as freedom after bondage, as sunrise to the day, as home to the traveler and all he longs to see, so is my Lord, my living Lord. My Lord to me.
Gracious, kind Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God of infinite mercy, a God of infinite wisdom and compassion. And there in your great and calm eternity, you order that which your providence sees best for each one of us, Lord. None of us deserve it, but you love us anyway, and still you still work with us, even though we're a frustration so often. You're a marvel to behold, but we thank you, Lord. And we give ourselves to you this day. We ask you to guide us. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to help us learn to face fear and doubt. We ask you to help us stand strongly on your word, that we will not be deceived by false providences. We ask, Lord, that you would give us grace. So bless us now, dismiss us with your blessing. May we praise you and keep your day holy because we love you. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.